The father came home after work and saw his wife looking very frazzled as she dealt with the three teenagers amidst a family dispute. And the husband, sensing trouble, he said to his wife, "Why don't you go upstairs, have a warm bath and leave the kids with me?" The wife tried to explain the problem to her husband, but he insisted. He said, "You know, I run a company of 100 workers. I'm sure I can cope with three teenagers." So his wife left and went upstairs. The 16-year-old daughter leered at her 14-year-old brother and said, "Dad, tell the idiot brother of mine to leave my CDs alone." The brother yelled out, "Well, she needs to leave my bike alone." And the bickering began. And while that argument was happening, the 13-year-old began with his gripes. "Dad, I don't want to go to school tomorrow because I haven't done my homework and the teachers will definitely ground me with attention." The father asked, "Why haven't you done your homework?" "I have too many chores and too many responsibilities in my house. That's why." "What responsibilities?" asked the father, rarely seeing the boy doing any chores. And the son looked at his father and said, "You'd never understand," and turned to his siblings and began to tell them how hard his life was. The kids began to make such a huge racket. The wife came downstairs wrapped in a wet bathrobe. She noticed the husband in the corner, surrounded by the three kids, each one trying to get their thing, each one trying to get a response from the father. As soon as the husband saw his wife, he ran to her, kissed her on the cheek and ran upstairs. He yelled out, "I'd rather mediate between rattlesnakes." The high priest's task was one of a mediator. And as we saw last week, his job was to stand between God and rebellious, hard-hearted people. It wasn't a dream job. It wasn't a job that anyone wanted. Augustine, the 4th century Christian leader, was pressured into becoming a bishop. Against his will, he became a bishop through tears. It took the threat of God's judgment to convince John Calvin to accept the position of pastor in Geneva. And when the council later on sacked him for preaching the gospel, he wrote in his diary, "It was the best day of my life," until he was called to come back again 2 years later. He wanted to go and study. He didn't want to mediate between the people. Moses complained that he didn't want the job of being the mediator between the Lord and his people. Remember the job? Here they were on this mountain with fire and smoke and lightning. And the people said, you go up to God and tell us. He didn't want to do that. It's not a responsibility that anyone would take on themselves. And here the writer compares the earthly high priest with our ultimate high priest in the Lord Jesus. The earthly high priest would first have to deal with his own sin, and then he could help others. Verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. But Jesus, our great high priest, doesn't have to deal with his own sin because he was sinless. But in order for him to become our high priest, he had to experience our pain, our weakness, our frailty, our temptation, and our suffering. Verses 1 to 4 tell us that how the earthly priests were nominated. They were chosen from among their peers to represent matters relating to God. But here we actually have the Father nominating the Son, setting Jesus aside as the high priest. The writer says in verse 5, the Father says, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." That appointment took place when Jesus came to earth more than 2,000 years ago. He came to earth not simply to die on the cross, but he came to earth to become our mediator, our high priest, so the Lord would treat you and me not as our sins deserve. Now, friends, if you have a difficulty understanding what it means to have a high priest, if it doesn't mean much to you, I want you to think of someone who's your legal counsel, someone who's your barrister, given to you to represent you, who speaks on your behalf between you and the judge. Jesus, the God-man, could not simply come to earth with his power and glory and deity and take up the role of high priest. No, he couldn't do that. The Bible tells us he had to learn to walk in our shoes. He had to live with our limitations, with our weaknesses, with our frailty. I've heard people say to me, they say, well, it would have been very easy for Jesus to live in this sinful world because he was perfect. You boys in the back, are you right? You guys right there? Good. In fact, the opposite is true. Every sin was felt by Jesus 1,000 times more than it would be felt by you. People will say, oh, it's easy for him. He was perfect. The writer says this in Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You may have resisted some temptations, but only to a point and then given in. Just imagine Jesus, through the whole of his life, every single temptation he resisted to the very end. Every single one. And in verses 7 to 9, Jesus reveals the struggle and the anguish and the torment that he felt as he stood as our high priest. We should not miss this. During the few years on earth, says the writer in verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. For those few years Jesus was on earth, he was so dependent on his Father for every single thing. My food, says Jesus to disciples, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. My desire is the Father's desire. So Jesus not only set an example to us when he goes off to a quiet place to pray in the morning, he shows us here that the prayers were essential because he offered them up with cries and tears. For Jesus, the time that he spent communing with his Father were not an optional extra. They were imperative for survival. Although he was a son, although Jesus created the universe by his word, he had to qualify as our high priest. He had to learn obedience from what he suffered. You see, the temptation that we find Jesus experiencing in the wilderness where Satan came to tempt him, that temptation to turn stone into bread, the temptation to jump off the tower, as Satan assures him that the angels will catch him. These may seem minimal to us. But you see, if Jesus had succumbed to even the tiniest one, if Jesus had used his divine power to overcome any difficulty, it's game over. It'd be finished. He could not then be our representative. Because we are weak, because we are frail, because we are prone to temptation, Jesus had to come exactly like us. From his birth to his death and resurrection, Jesus walks as one of us, tempted in every way, except he did not sin. And we see him kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, Father, take this cup from me. And yet not my will, but your will be done. Notice Jesus going, my desire is not to go through that. What I really want is not to have that. And yet not my will, but your will be done. So we may ask the question, why did Jesus put up with all that pain and all that suffering? As we're told over and over again, Jesus could have called thousands of angels, legions of angels to come and deliver him. A single word from Jesus could unravel the whole army because he sustains the universe. And the writer tells us in chapter 12 the reason. See, if the reason, as you see in a minute, does not compel you to love Jesus more, if the reason that Jesus gives us doesn't actually move you, then your heart is hard. Listen to the writer. This is the reason. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He put up with the scorn and the shame for you and for me, so that we wouldn't have to stand at the cross, so we wouldn't have to face the consequence of sin, So we would not have to be condemned before a holy and righteous Father. Isaiah says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Unlike us, Jesus did not simply consider his immediate situation. Well, the hatred of the Jews and the unbelief of the disciples and the scorn and the ridicule of the Romans, even the rejection of his own family who thought he was mad. He looked ahead, way ahead. He looked ahead to see the joy that was going to be before him, the joy set before him. That joy was beyond the cross. It was beyond the shame. It was beyond having his father turn his face away from his son for the first time in eternity. And that joy, says Hebrews, was seeing you and me, seeing all people who put their faith in him, to standing with him in eternity, justified, forgiven, glorified, and adopted into his family. That's the joy. Jesus looked ahead and saw the joy of his people in eternity and said, for that joy, I will put up with all of this. Just imagine if we had that kind of resolve when we go through difficulties and trials. Not simply looking at the immediate context, but like Jesus, working out, how will this work out in the unfolding of God's plan? Only then can we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All things. All things. Now verse 9 has caused a great deal of confusion to many Christians throughout the centuries because it teaches us that Jesus learned obedience when he suffered. It teaches us that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. How can the eternal Son learn anything? How can the perfect Jesus be made more perfect in anything? I want you to imagine a king who rules over his people. He is a very righteous and just king, and he treats his people with love. Yet he was born in a palace, and he only knows the people's struggles from a distance. He has never personally experienced hunger or thirst. He's never felt the cold or anything like that. He can try to imagine what the people feel like, but he can't really understand until he walks in their shoes. And not as a royal visitor with all the pomp and ceremony, but as actually one of them in the muck, in the mire with them. Only then, having suffered, having experienced the hunger and pain, can he understand what it's like to live as one of them. Can it be said that Jesus gained something that he never had before? See, one theologian puts it this way. Jesus, who was fully God, experienced for the first time what it's like to be fully man. And therefore, this experience added to his nature and did not diminish his nature. He was fully God, and now he's become fully God and fully man. From chapter 2, Hebrews, we learn that Jesus gave up the throne. He got up the royal throne. He took off his robe. He emptied himself of all the divine glory, and he came as our mediator, not simply to defend us, as a barrister does, who really has nothing to lose if we lose, but as our high priest, he actually stands in our shoes. Every abuse that Jesus suffered, every ridicule that he endured, every painful whip that he felt on his back, every nail that pierced his flesh. Hebrews tells us he tolerated that for you and for me. No wonder the Apostle Paul took this so personally. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." He loved me and gave himself for me. And because Jesus did this, says the writer in verse 9, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. No wonder Jesus could say to the Samaritan woman, "Oh, if only you knew If only you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. The writer of Hebrews wants to convey the incredible cost that Jesus paid to bring you and me into relationship with him. It wasn't a cheap cost. While we speak of grace being free, the cost of grace is the precious blood of Jesus. And with all the warnings we find in Hebrews, if we discount that, if we ignore that, we ignore salvation. The writer of Hebrews shifts his focus from what Christ has done for the salvation of sinners to the response, the lukewarm response of his followers. If the writer had stopped at verse 10 and asked us the question, what should our response be for him who suffered and died for us to bring us into eternity? What should our response be? I'm sure that Moses would have said, well, our response should be one of love and obedience for him who died on our behalf. But here we see in verse 11 the writer's frustration. Having spoken of Christ as the mediator between man and God, who gave up everything to rescue us, he says in verse 11, we have much to say about Jesus and what he's accomplished for you, but it's hard to explain. It's not hard because it's complicated. It's hard because, he says in verse 2, we are too slow to learn. We are too slow to learn. In verse 2, the word slow doesn't mean mental deficiency. It actually means lazy. It's got to do more with our effort or lack of effort. In chapter 12, we read this, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The danger of laziness, the danger of apathy, the writer says, means we miss out on all the good things that God has for us. You see, it's not our inability that's the problem. It's the effort and the value that we place on the Christian faith. In fact, the writer says, by this time, we should be teachers. But we need someone to teach us the basic truths of God's word all over again. He says, you need milk, not solid food. If you've heard the gospel more than once, twice, three times, and yet we keep forgetting it, we keep putting it aside, we need to relearn it day in and day out. Seeing the great length that Jesus has gone to achieve our salvation, instead of being people who trust and obey him and delight in him, the writer says we need the lessons, the ABCs all over again. See, if we spend 20 years learning about animals and trees or being a mechanic or an electrician or whatever it may be, 20 years, we'd be experts at it. We'd be teaching the subject. And yet the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness and did not learn one basic lesson of trust. In fact, they died without having learnt that lesson. 40 years. You and I live in an age today where we have great access to Christian books. We have great access to so many wonderful things. Many of them are not only cheap, they're free, easily accessible. And yet our spiritual diet reflects our tastes. Even if we were to forego watching videos of cats and dogs and replace that with the Word of God, we'd be spiritually nourished. See, the warning becomes extremely important as the writer later deals with the people who have tasted the goodness of God. They've heard the gospel. He even says they've shared in the Holy Spirit and they fall away. And the question for you and me today is, where will we be in 5 years, in 10 years? Anyone who lives on milk, says the writer in verse 13, is not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. Those who want to understand God, those who want to understand themselves, those who need to know the condition of their own heart and the solution of our waywardness, they must go beyond the stage of milk and start to feed on the meat of God's word. You see, it's not natural for our sinful nature to read the Bible. It's not natural for us to pray. It's not natural for us to meditate on the things of God. We know that because Paul tells us in Romans 7. He says, when I want to do good, evil is right there. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but my nature wages war against the law of God. I want to do what's right, but I keep doing that. See, Christian maturity involves those who leave the milk and go to the solid meat. And Christian maturity is extremely practical. Solid food leads people to distinguish the good from the bad. Solid food helps us to see the right from the wrong, the spiritually helpful from the spiritually detrimental. And if you do not have the solid food, you will not differentiate between the two things. Sometimes I watch a program where people go and buy all kinds of rubbish from people and sell it for lots of money. You see, some people have trained themselves. They have such a good eye for value. One man found an old gas lantern that was used in the railways. It was rusted, had a little dint on the side of it. He bought it for $10. And he realised what it was. It was a collector's item. And he sold it for $2,000. He's got an eye. Another person, he buys an old metal poster of a 1950s Ford a car. And he buys it from a junk dealer for $20 in the boot market. Sells it for $1,500 at an online auction. And you look at these, I could stumble over that, wouldn't have a clue. It would be junk to me. They've trained themselves. They know what people want, and they've trained themselves to say, this is of great value. The point the writer makes is that infants on milk cannot distinguish between things of good value and things which are worthless. They can't distinguish between diamonds and a marble. And therefore, people will foolishly discard that which is eternally significant, and they will cling to that which is worthless. Jesus says, do not cast your pearls among swine. The pearls are precious. There are many people today who are cherishing things which Paul tells us will all be burnt up. It will count for nothing. And we are taught this morning to hold the things of this world very loosely. Enjoy the things God has given you, but hold them loosely, because they will not last. The writer calls on the followers of Jesus to make full use of everything that God has provided for you to grow into maturity. And if we do not grow into maturity, it's not because of his lack. It's because of our own laziness. We are too slow, says the writer. And so he urges us to appreciate the blessings of having Christ's righteousness and not take it for granted. You see, in the Christian context, maturity does not simply mean going by your gut feeling or by your impulse, or when people say, well, I imagine God to be like this. I've heard so many people who say, surely God wants me to be happy, and they proceed to do exactly the opposite of what God's word says. They follow the inclination of their own heart. That's a danger. If you saw a 40-year-old man drinking from a baby's bottle and refusing solid food, you would say, that's a strange sight. Because we know that infants are meant to progress from milk to solids. Our diet speaks volumes about our spiritual maturity. Solid food, the meat and the potatoes, are evident because we want to go beyond the ABCs of the faith. It's evident because God has given us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Friends, if you don't have that hunger today, if the word of God does not delight you, you ought to be very concerned. Very concerned. This morning we are encouraged to think about the sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest, who gave up his glory to come to earth and die in our place. We are encouraged to consider our response It should be a response of love and sacrifice and obedience to his word. Will it be said of us, we have much to say of you, but you're too slow to learn? Shall we feed on junk food of the world, on the milk, or shall we be thankful and delight in the solid food of the Word of God? Our decisions, our choices are good indicators of whether your diet is solid food or milk. Spiritual malnutrition is a very dangerous condition to have. It is possible, in the end, to have no taste whatsoever for the things that bring us into eternity. We can lose our taste. We live in an age where we feed on bite-sized information, little memes, sound bites. This is even true of God's people. But this morning we are encouraged. We're encouraged to get our teeth into the meat of God's word. It's such an encouragement for those who are persevering in reading the Bible. We need to resist the temptation to compromise and fit in our society and its values. And unless we appreciate Christ's suffering and death, that's the first part of the passage, we will not have an incentive to learn the things of God. Instead, we will continue to offer him token efforts, give him our leftovers, and hope that he'll be okay with that. He will not be okay with that. I pray this morning the Lord may give us such a taste for the meat of God's word that we're able to distinguish the good from the bad, the eternal from the frivolous, to distinguish between that which gives life to our souls and things which bind us in our sin. That's true wisdom. I pray that we can say with the Lord Jesus, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning. We pray, Lord, for our spiritual diet. We pray for our ears when we hear the word of God. Father, we pray that as we listen and hear the word of God, that you may give us such a delight to internalize it, to act upon it, and to live by it. Lord, forgive us our apathy. Forgive us our indifference. Forgive us for the times we have shifted our focus into things which will not last. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you'll help us to cling to that which will last into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.